A Life of Jesus by Brother Melba Purkis, Book 6, Chapter 2. Who is my neighbour? Before Jesus continued his journey southwards, he made a final and widespread appeal to the people of Israel. Calling together 70 disciples whom he had probably carefully chosen and prepared for the work, he sent them unto every city and place whither he himself would come. As the 12 were destined to be the true rulers of the tribes of Israel, so the 70 were perhaps set in contrast to the Sanhedrin, with a greater claim to spiritual descent from those appointed to help Moses in his ministry. Their instructions did not differ greatly from those which Jesus had given to the 12 in Galilee, but there is a greater impression of urgency. They were to go forth in the knowledge that the harvest was great, but the labourers few. They were to salute no man by the way, nor go from house to house. How long or how far the 70 pursued their mission, we do not know. Following his record of their departure, Luke immediately goes on to give the details of their return, omitting until afterwards any allusion to the events which had transpired in their absence. They reported that the power which Jesus had given them had been manifested with spectacular results. They did not say anything of the effect of their preaching, nor of the houses where they had found peace. They did not say how many had repented of their evil ways and now joyfully awaited the coming of the Messiah. Their delight was centred upon themselves and the works they were able to do. "Lord," they cried, "even the devils are subject to us." "In thy name" seems almost an afterthought. Without discouraging them, Jesus quietly restored their perspective. "In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." It was about this time that a lawyer came to Jesus with a simple but profound question. "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke says that he was tempting him, an expression that need not mean more than trying him. Whether his motives for doing this were good or evil is determined by the context. Many such questions were asked with the intention of humiliating and confounding him, and were suitably dealt with by Jesus. The care which he took with this lawyer indicates that his inquiry was made in the better spirit. "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" The man answered confidently, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." Like Jesus, this lawyer had selected the two commandments which were the fulfilment of the whole law. Jesus acknowledged it. "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But at this point, the lawyer betrayed the weakness of those who concentrated upon the meticulous observance of the law. He was anxious to know the exact limits of his obligations. Who were those who, in his particular station of life, had claims on him? Was it not possible that he was already obeying the law? Perhaps he might justify himself. "And who is my neighbour?" This question laid bare his need. He knew nothing of the responsive love towards God, which finds delight in every opportunity to express itself in love to man, acknowledging as its only limit the physical inability to proceed further. Without hesitation, Jesus ministered to that need. He told him the story of a man who went down the desolate road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was set upon by brigands who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him and left him bleeding by the roadside. Here lay a wonderful opportunity of demonstrating obedience to the first commandment by keeping the second, and of finding the eternal life which the lawyer sought. First, a priest came down that way. He saw the man there lying in a pool of blood, but his important service in the house of God made it quite impossible to defile himself. Was not there a Levite travelling behind whose time was less important and whose social status was more suited to deal with this matter? He passed by on the other side. The Levite approached. He stood and looked down upon the wounded man. He He saw his life ebbing away, and he watched the effect of exposure and shock on the trembling flesh. He too crossed to the other side and went his way. He had several good reasons for doing so. Had not the priest before him ignored the man? The outrage had only just occurred. The robbers must still be in the vicinity. He was in danger. He must be on his way without delay. In any case, the poor fellow looked quite beyond help now. The priest, intent on his religious purity, the Levite, satisfied with his excuses, hurried on, leaving their countrymen to die on the roadside. But a certain Samaritan came that way. This man had somewhat better reason to steel himself against pity at the plight of a detested Jew, yet he climbed off his ass and went over to him. Ignoring the danger and the need for haste, he knelt down, and tearing strips from his own garments, bound up the gaping wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Gently lifting him from the ground, he carried him to his waiting beast and brought him to an inn. Nor did he even now consider the ministration finished. He took care of him, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." "Which of these 3, thinkest thou," said Jesus, "was neighbour to him that fell among thieves?" There could only be one answer, yet the lawyer could not bring himself directly to acknowledge the good work of the hated Samaritan. "He that showed mercy on him." "Go," said Jesus, "and do thou likewise." Beautiful as this parable is, its full message escapes us if we fail to see also a portrayal of the worth of Jesus. In the Jew who left the city of God and descended across the barren wilderness to Jericho, we have a picture of Adam's fall. The price he paid for his journey we see in the mortal blows that left him dying by the roadside. The law looked upon him but could not minister life. But in the fullness of time, the Good Samaritan came along this road of suffering and blood. He was despised and rejected, but he stooped to minister to man's need, binding up his wounds. The oil and the wine invite our grateful contemplation. The instructions to the innkeeper remind us of the charge to Peter and all Peter's true successors, "Feed my sheep," and the promise to come again and repay needs no emphasis. Shortly after the departure of this lawyer, Jesus went away to a quiet place to pray to his Father. It must have been a wonderful thing for his disciples to see the effect of prayer upon their Lord, and it is no surprise to find one of them coming to him now and asking him to teach them to pray. Once more, their master outlined the form of prayer he'd already given them at the beginning of his ministry, but this time he added invaluable thoughts on prayer by parable and precept. John described a man who had unexpected midnight visitors. He had no bread to give them, so he went to his friend, who answered in vexation, "Trouble me not, the door is shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee." With continued pestering, however, the householder rose reluctantly and attended to his need. This is a parable which has troubled many. It is thought to be a bewildering illustration of the Father's attitude to men's needs, portraying him as one who does not want to be disturbed and can only be moved to help by being persistently worried. But the answer to this difficulty lies in the way in which Jesus used parables. Some parables, for example that of the Good Samaritan, were intended to be interpreted according to the sequence of the narrative. But in others, Jesus had no such intention, and to try to force a little interpretation leads only to perplexity. In these parables, Jesus is simply using a story to emphasize a greater spiritual truth, and the details are of little significance. Perhaps the principle can best be shown by changing the thought from verbal pictures to literal paintings. There are those artists who paint a country scene in all its wonderful detail. We readily recognize its features and it needs no interpretation. But other artists seek to convey some great truth or abstract subject. Rembrandt painted the head of an old woman. Her bowed face was so shadowy that none of her features could be recognised. High up on her cheekbone shone a single glow of light. As the portrait of a woman's face, the picture was a failure. But Rembrandt called his picture Grief, and it was a masterpiece. So now Jesus only used the story of the parable as a background to illustrate the two truths of the urgent need of man and the ability of God to satisfy that need. In the words that follow, there is no suggestion of reluctance on the part of God to supply man's needs. If his son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?